And we'll begin tonight with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for your love and your grace toward us. We thank you for the blessings that you do shower upon us every single day. And Lord, I want to thank you tonight just for the opportunity to be called your child, the opportunity to be reconciled to you and become part of your family through Jesus Christ and faith in him. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel message, the good news of the gospel message, the rescue from sin, and again, just this relationship that we can now have with you, even including this privilege of prayer, being able to speak to you now in an intimate way as our Father, and knowing that you hear us and you desire to move in our lives and take care of us. And Lord, I thank you for that tonight. Lord, in that, as we look at the responsibility of the age we're going to be looking at tonight, the responsibilities do include, or they are geared toward all of mankind, but they're also geared toward us in the church. And Lord, I pray, Lord, as we look at those responsibilities tonight, that you would not only teach us what they are, but teach us how we would be used in them. Lord, just ask your blessing upon our time, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we've been looking at the church age, and do you remember what the revelation? Remember, as we've gone through each of these ages, they kind of all begin with a revelation, something new that God reveals to man about himself, about the world around us, and with that revelation comes a responsibility, basically a test that God issues to man regarding what he's just revealed to him. So, do you remember what the revelation is concerning the church age? Anybody? one of the first part of the revelation concerned Gentiles. Okay. Gentiles, in the beginning of this age, it was revealed, and we read the passage in Ephesians chapter 2, that they could now be fellow heirs of the Jewish promise of Messiah. Okay, and Paul in Ephesians talks about this was a mystery formerly not known, but has now been revealed by God that they could be fellow heirs of the promise of Messiah. Do you remember what the other part of the revelation was? Concerned the Holy Spirit. Okay, the baptism of the Holy Spirit through faith in that Messiah. Do you remember what the word baptism means? Okay, to be placed into, all right? And we often associate it with water, but actually as we read that word, that the original Greek word in Scripture, more often than not, it doesn't have anything to do with water. It's just being placed into. And what is then the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Okay, all right. It is the Spirit of God placing the believer into the body of Christ, right? And we now become part of this, Paul calls it a body. We make up the body of Christ, each different members with differing parts, but serving a very specific function. We're part of this organism now called the body of Christ, the church, all right? And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the believer in Christ being placed into the body of Christ. When does the baptism of the Holy Spirit happen? Okay, at the moment of salvation, the instant one places their faith in Jesus Christ for that salvation. And this now leads us to the responsibility of man in this age. The revelation as Gentiles could be fellow heirs with Jews of the promised Messiah. The revelation is the baptism of the Holy Spirit through faith in that Messiah. But now the responsibility of man in this age is faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? In fact, it kind of has two parts again, because the revelation had two parts, all right? The responsibility is faith in Jesus Christ and then submission to the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Mankind's responsibility is to believe, and the believer's responsibility is to submit to the Holy Spirit. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And where we spent a good deal of time in Romans last week, we're going to spend a good deal of time in 2 Corinthians tonight. Actually, 1 and 2 Corinthians. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just to start us off here, let's read verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors." I'm going to stop there for just a minute. Who is the "we" of the passage?
The body
of Christ. Okay, the body of Christ, the church. He's writing to the church at Corinth, Paul is, and he says, okay, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." All right, so we know who the "we" is. Who's the "him"? All right, Jesus Christ. The entirety of Scripture, from Genesis moving forward, has been leading up to really what we're reading right here. The entirety of Scripture has been leading up to what we find right here, because we learn all the way back in Genesis that man fell from righteousness and into sin in a sinful state through Adam, didn't he? All right? We also learned as we moved through the years that man could not be righteous again by his own conscience, right? Conscience is that inborn knowledge of right and wrong, and man could not. Even though he knew right and wrong, he could not be righteous in his own power. We then moved on and we learned that man could not be righteous again through human governments. If God allowed man, and even ordained that man would set up governments to designate right from wrong, even with that, man could not be righteous. We then moved on and learned that man could not be righteous through obeying the very laws of God. Even if God revealed his own nature to man and told man, "This is what I say is right and wrong. Okay, these are my laws. These are my commandments." Man could not be righteous. In fact, all of those ages, all of those tests that we've just talked about, they all talked about the coming Christ. They all pictured the coming Christ. They all anticipated the coming Christ. And they were designed, they were all designed to point mankind to Jesus Christ. If you're in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 5 and verse 5. It says there, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So everything that we've been looking at has been leading up to this very thing. And then go back to verse 17. Verse 17, we'll pick it up there. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Through Christ, where we could not obtain our own righteousness. And God has tested, given these tests to man throughout the ages to show him that precisely. You can't do it through conscience. You can't do it, even though I created you innocent. You can't do it through the law. You can't do it through human government. But I am giving my son so that through him, he's going to take your sins upon himself, and through faith in him, I'm going to give you my righteousness. Now, I don't know about you. We're going to talk about the gospel tonight. And I know most of you here, if not all of you here, have heard the gospel many, many times. I don't know about you, but I never get tired of it. I never get tired about talking about this, because it immediately brings me back to where I was when I trusted Christ. I know where I came from. You know where you came from. I know what God has done for me. You know now what God has done for you. And also, you never know. There may be some in this room tonight that don't know yet. So I never get tired about talking about the gospel. I remember in Bible school, I was 38 years old when I went to Bible school. And my first semester, Bible school, Frontier School of the Bible, is a place where it's not a college, but what they do is they're more along the lines of a trade or tech, but what they do is they're geared to prepare people for ministry, period. All right, that's all they do, is they prepare young men and women, and sometimes older men and women, for ministry. But I was 38 years old, I went there, and I remember one of the first classes I'm sitting in, the first semester, and all of a sudden, the teacher starts sharing the gospel. And I'm thinking to myself, this is Bible school. I mean, everybody here is saved, right? Well, that's what I'm thinking. I came to learn months later that there was actually a young man in that room that day. He'd been in church his entire life. And it was that day he learned what Christ had done for him. And he trusted. And he's a missionary in Africa now, okay? He's a missionary in Africa. Brad. Dave knows Brad. But it's incredible. It's incredible. So I never get tired of sharing this. But all of that to say, the entire Bible has been leading up to this. The entire Bible's been leading up to this. And that is what makes this age so special. Christ has finally come. Christ has paid for the sins of mankind. He was crucified. He died so he, living a perfect life, could take our sins upon himself and take our penalty, the penalty that we deserved for sin, paying that price so that through simple faith in him, we could be reconciled to God. We could have eternal life. We could become a child of God. And that is the main responsibility that God has given in this age. The responsibility of man. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Here's a summary of what we've learned through this entire study. All the way back to October, okay? We learned that man is fallen. What does that mean? Okay, he has sinned. What is sin? Doing what you're told, not to. Wrongdoings. Falling short. Okay, we're going to look at some scripture that's going to be talking about that shortly. But really, sin is anything short of the perfection of God. That's what sin is. Okay? And we learn that man is fallen. Man, through the sin of Adam, through his partaking of the fruit, God gave them one commandment. Don't eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One commandment, and he disobeyed, and he ate of that fruit. And as a result, mankind has inherited the sin of Adam, and therefore man now is a sinner who sins. After the fall of Adam, every person that was born was then born in his image. And I think that was in Genesis chapter 5, we learned that. A sinful image. Man is a sinner who sins. We also learned that God is perfectly righteous. How has God showed mankind that he is perfectly righteous? Okay, his law, all right, his son was a glowing example of that. But his law would be one way. How does the law demonstrate God's perfection? Okay, it shows us what sin is, what we're falling short of, but it also, it tells us about God's nature. It tells us that he desires a relationship with us and therefore is jealous any time we put something above God. That's the first commandment, right?
Yeah,
that's right. There you go. The Ten Commandments. And they demonstrate really who he is. It demonstrates what right and wrong is. Okay. So the commandments, the judgments. Do you remember what the judgments are? All right. You're going to have to go way back in your notes to see that if you got your notes. But the judgments are really, as man, in fact, the judgments that we read in Scripture almost seem to be on an as-you-go basis. Some guy's donkey fell into a pit, and there was a dispute. They went to Moses, say, what do we do? Moses went to God. God came back with a judgment. It's basically a fairness, okay? The fact that God is just. And from that, what do we learn? We learn that God is a fair God, and that he does what is right always. And then there's the ordinances. The ordinances are really the laws that govern our worship of God. And through them, we learn that nothing imperfect can be in God's presence. What does that mean for man? That includes us, right? That includes us. We are imperfect. Man, by nature, cannot be in the presence of God ever in his sinful state. He cannot be in his presence now, and he certainly cannot be in his presence in heaven. One of the, and I've used this statement before, so hopefully it'll sound familiar to you, but I love to use this as an opportunity to even share the gospel with people. I will tell people, I will ask them a question, actually. I'll ask them, is God a good God? And they say, yeah, God is a good God. Is heaven a good place. Yeah. And actually, try and remember, I usually put it forth either in a question or a statement, but the statement usually comes across like this. God is a good God, heaven is a good place, and therefore only good people can go there. That is typically how people think about God and think about heaven. But the truth of the matter is God is a perfect God, heaven is a perfect place, and only perfect people can go there. All right? And therefore, if an imperfect person went to heaven, it would no longer be a perfect place. So my point being, okay, we are sinners. We are imperfect. We are by nature disqualified from God's dwelling place. And there is nothing that man can do in his own power to remedy that. That is what the law shows us. That is what the law teaches us about God and himself. How about God's promises? Do they display his perfection at all? Jeff? All right. It displays how perfectly faithful he is. All right. And how perfectly gracious he is. So God is not only perfectly righteous, but God is perfectly trustworthy. And that is an important thing to understand in this age, because it is faith in Christ that is the only answer. Remember what the ultimate test of every age is? Do you remember? Without God, man can do nothing. That is the ultimate lesson of every single age and test we have seen. That is the place where God is wanting to bring mankind. That without me, you can do nothing. And every test of every age has led up to this truth. Christ is the remedy for our sin problem. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin," verse 21, "that we might become the righteousness of God in him." As we look at that verse, look at verse 21 for a minute. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Tell me some things that this one verse either teaches or implies about Jesus Christ. Jeff?
He was sinless.
Okay. He was sinless. All right. What else? Okay. He was God. Okay. He took our sin upon himself. Okay, that was God's design all along. Okay, he's faithful. Okay, he is righteous, and we get to have his righteousness. How righteous is Jesus? How righteous is God? Perfect. There's the key word right there. Now we qualify for heaven, because we are given the perfection of God. I'll just read it to you. Many of you, maybe all of you, know this verse by heart anyway. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Tell me some things that one verse either teaches or implies about Jesus Christ.
Loved the world.
Okay. He loved the world.
He was willing to die for us.
He was willing to die for us. That he is our Savior. It's available to everyone. Is this a generous act? This is a gift. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Christ came to the world. Now, Christine, you mentioned that he is God. What else do we learn from the combination of these two verses about Jesus? Okay, he's also man. 100% God, 100% man. If you really like technical terms, that's called the hypostatic union. What's that?
He's the Son of God and Son of Man, but he doesn't have the nature of man.
He doesn't have the sinful nature of man, for sure. It's not that important. Okay. Yeah, just the fact that he is 100% God and 100% physical man. Okay, he is both. He's not 50-50. He's 100-100. Yeah, that.
If you don't use percentage and you say fully, it's easier to understand.
Okay. It's one of those things, but it is true. Fully is 100%. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah.
But it's easier on the ear.
All right. Okay. All right, Jeff. For sure. Right. I like to say 100% both, because that's the mind of God compared to ours. It's something we cannot understand. Okay, and there are other mysteries like that in God's word as well. However, God came in human flesh to take our sins upon himself and die for us. Go to the book of Romans for a minute, please. Romans chapter 3, and we're just going to walk our way through some verses of Scripture. And this will lead us right up to, chapter 3, right up to mankind's responsibility in this age. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of his perfection. Go to chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Who do you suppose that one man and his offense? Adam. All right. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. Who's the second one man? Jesus Christ. All right, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. How does man receive the gift that results in justification? Okay, that's right. It's a matter of faith, trusting in God and his remedy for sin. How can we know that faith in Christ can really give us eternal life? What's that? The Bible says so, Bob? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Did somebody say promise? No? All right. Jeannie? Okay. I think there are a lot of things that God gives, okay? Faith could be one of them, and as we look at Ephesians 2, the gift and the context of that, I think describes salvation is the gift there. And I don't know of a single other place in Scripture where we're directly told that faith unto salvation is a gift. Okay. However, I'm not going to argue. That could very well be the case. He does promise eternal life. Okay. 1 John 2:25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. But do we have any hard evidence that Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus can provide us with life eternal? Okay, there you go. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, Jesus rose. See, there's what's the difference between Lazarus rising from the dead and Jesus rising from the dead? What's that, Jim? Okay, Lazarus died again. So that was a resuscitation. All right. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. He rose from the dead to never die again. And that is the proof that we have that he can provide it for us. Acts chapter 2, verse 24, you don't have to turn there. It says, whom God raised up, speaking of Jesus, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, Jesus, should be held by it. He's God. 1 John 5:11 says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So faith is a test of this age, and that is man's responsibility. It is man's responsibility to believe. It is. All right? Over 150 times in the New Testament, we are told that salvation from sin is imparted to man through faith in Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have been given, mankind has been given a responsibility. In fact, John chapter 3 emphasizes that responsibility. We read verse 16, but I don't want to mess it up, so I'm going to read what continues after that. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. All right? But that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the decision right there. Faith in Christ or not. And 150 times in the New Testament, we are told that salvation from sin is imparted to a man through faith in Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I can't remember. I want to say it's 18 words in the original Greek. I don't remember for sure, but in 18 words, Jesus effectively ruled out every other man-made idea, philosophy, or religion concerning heaven, the afterlife. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All right, any questions on that responsibility?
There's that scripture that says, and we have this assurance.
There is a passage in 1 John chapter 5, and I know one verse in that chapter, but what you're talking about may be a little bit earlier than that.
Oh, here it is. 1 John 5:13.
Okay, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. All right, so yeah, there's the responsibility. That's the test, part of the test of this age. But any questions on that responsibility? All right, let's move into the second half, and I think we've got enough time that I can finish this. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but who is the church? Okay. You remember the rather lengthy definition that I gave you? The church is all true believers in Christ from the day of Pentecost as listed in Acts chapter 2 until the rapture. And while mankind's responsibility in this age is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is also a responsibility for those of us who have. Okay, we have a responsibility in this age as well. The church does. Just because we receive salvation does not mean that we do not have any more responsibilities. It doesn't mean we can just coast now. And I will tell you that I've known more believers than I care to say that do. They do. They just, you know, that was the problem at the church of Corinth. They placed their faith in Christ. Paul includes them as being among the church in the body of Christ. Yes, he calls them carnal. You're living like you always did. All right, and that is not how the church should be. Which brings us now to our responsibility in that age. And I can sum it all up in this: submission to the Holy Spirit. Submission to the Holy Spirit. After all, this is the church age. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, we're placed into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. And He now is there and can empower us and enable us to do what God wants us to do. Now, before we look at the details of that, I think it'd be important to know why we can do what God wants us to do. Because remember, without God, we can do nothing. Well, the Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person of the Godhead. And we see the connection between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We see it really throughout the New Testament, even in the Old Testament. But I want to look at one verse that kind of makes this connection very well, and it's in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look at verse 9. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Does anybody, just out of curiosity, anybody's translation read anything significantly different, especially concerning the names of God there? Do they all read the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ? Okay, there's the connection. The Holy Spirit is not only the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of Christ. And what it's doing is it's equating the three to one another. They are one in the same God. What are some things, as we look at this verse here, what are some of the things that we learn directly and indirectly from that one verse? Just name out a few things.
Not in the flesh.
Okay. We are not in the flesh. We're in the Spirit.
If the Spirit of God lives in us.
Okay. Okay, doesn't belong to God. All right. Okay, new creation. Anything else? The main thing I wanted to point out was kind of what I listed a moment ago, but here are some observations that you've just made. Any person that does not have the Spirit is not God's. The Spirit of God does dwell in us. Every believer, okay, is in the Spirit. Every believer has the Spirit in him, and the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are the same Spirit. And that is why Jesus in John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That is the ultimate lesson, again, of every age. Without man, or without God, man can do nothing. That is why Paul in Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the Holy Spirit is connected to God the Father and Jesus Christ because he is the third person of the Godhead. We literally have, upon trusting Christ for salvation, we literally have God living inside of us. Okay? The Spirit of God permanently indwells in the believer. Ephesians, I'm trying to think here, do we want to turn here? No, let's not. All right. Here's what happens, some of the things that happens at the moment of salvation. There are a number. In fact, we mentioned this last week, more than just the baptism of the Spirit, where the believer is placed into the body of Christ. There are a number of things that take place at the moment of salvation. Another one is the Spirit of God permanently indwells the believer. In Ephesians 1:13 and 14, it says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So he is in us until the day we enter heaven. He will not leave us. Also, the Spirit of God seals the believer. Meaning he, the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee that we will one day enter heaven. In fact, that word seal actually carries with it the idea of a down payment or earnest money. It is the perfect guarantee from our perfect God. So the Spirit seals the believer. The Spirit regenerates the believer. Meaning we become a new creation. We're no longer stuck with just the sinful nature that we acquired from Adam. We now have a new nature too. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And then the Spirit of God sanctifies the believer. We've been called out of darkness and set apart for eternal life and life abundant. These are some of the things that happen in the believer at the moment of salvation. For without God, we can do nothing. But with God, we can do all things. And here are two things that now happen in the life of the believer because of the Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit empowers us to evangelize. Evangelize means to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ. And as we submit to the power of the Holy Spirit, we can share Jesus Christ with others. That's one of the church's responsibilities. Scripture often calls this empowering, being filled with the Spirit. That happened to the apostles at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as they proclaimed the good news about Jesus Christ. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said to the disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In 2 Corinthians 5 again, let me just read you that passage we read earlier, because not only does it pertain to trusting in Christ, but it pertains to our responsibility. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." We've been given a responsibility. And he goes on, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How badly does God want us to be witnesses of Christ in this world? Badly. He pleading through us. That's a responsibility of the church. How are we doing on that? There's some room for improvement. The Holy Spirit, though, it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do that. And also, not only does he empower us to evangelize, but the Holy Spirit enables us to edify. Edify means to build up and encourage others, and especially other believers. That is one of the reasons we come together as we are tonight and Sunday mornings, to encourage one another. It's not just to receive. That is one of the reasons we come together, but it's to give, to be an encouragement to somebody else who's here. That's our responsibility.
You have to receive before you can give. And that is really the heart of what each person really mission is, praying and learning to know who Christ is. Because you can't give that out unless you know.
That's right. So First Corinthians 15, and I think we were going to go there later, but you don't have to turn there. But let me just read to you 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. In particular, verses 3 and 4 give the gospel message in probably the most concise manner and at the same time detailed manner. But I want to read to you what Paul says. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you also receive, and in which you stand." In verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." So that's exactly what Jeannie just said. We have to receive the gospel before we can give it. But now we're talking about the church. Now we're talking about the church. We have received the Spirit of God. We are empowered. If we will submit to Him, we are empowered to evangelize and we are enabled to edify. In fact, one of the main ways that you and I, as believers in Christ, can edify one another is through our spiritual gift. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, if the Holy Spirit indwells you, you have You have received a spiritual gift that you can give and edify others with. The Holy Spirit enables every believer. Let me back up here. The Holy Spirit enables us to edify, and under that, the Holy Spirit gives every believer at least one spiritual gift. All right. Spiritual gifts, if you're taking notes, you want to know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12 are two passages that list what those gifts are. All right. But the Holy Spirit gives every believer, we have received at least one spiritual gift, and it is the Holy Spirit that enables every believer to exercise that spiritual gift. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, talking about this, from the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. When we are all doing what the Holy Spirit empowers and enables us to do, the body of Christ grows, and it is lifted up, it is built up, it is strengthened. That's a responsibility of us. That's a responsibility given to us. Therefore, do not be unwise, Ephesians 5, 17 and 18 says, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled, empowered, under the influence, submitted to, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, the word filled is our being under his influence. It's us submitting to him and his power. The church age is the only age in which believers have this. This is a special age. We have the power of God dwelling inside of us. We have a responsibility. Isn't it Spider-Man's charge? What is it? Okay, with great power. What is it? With great power comes great responsibility. That is a biblical concept right there. That is a biblical concept. We have been empowered and enabled, and we have a great responsibility. We've received. Now it's time to give. Now it's time to give. Any questions on that? We have 4 minutes. No questions. Oh, well, good. Thank you.
I always have trouble sharing with a Catholic because they say, we believe. And I don't know if they've truly got Christ living in their soul or all this legal
stuff. And you know, it's labels like that. I have known Catholics that were believers. Believers in spite of what the Catholic Church teaches and not because of it. And what I have found is that most Catholics that begin to grow in their faith come to the realization that they can't grow there. And there's, I'm one of them. Okay, I'm one of them. But it's hard to share with any world religion out there that uses similar terminology but have differing meanings. Okay. Yeah. And you know, there's, and here's something, because you brought it up, an observation that I've made. Aside from a Catholic priest, I have never been evangelized by a Catholic. And I know they're out there, okay? But I personally, I never have. But anyway, I'm not saying any more about that. We have a responsibility. The responsibility in this age for mankind is faith in Christ. The responsibility in this age for the church is submission to the Holy Spirit. Any other thoughts?
Jeannie. I'd just like to say that why I am fond of these people is that we're not trying to convince someone to join a denomination and follow what
right.
they believe.
Right.
Yes. It's the word, and that's the difference.
For sure. And any time you get in a setting that is works-based, okay, there is a sense of, and even a desire from the person in that religion for recognition for what they're doing. So they will evangelize oftentimes for lack of a better way to put it, points, okay?
They have to, so people know they're a Christian.
And I love to share with people, as I share the gospel with them, that, you know what? I don't get anything out of this. All the glory is to God, okay? All the glory is to God. I get nothing out of this, but anyway. All right, any other thoughts? All right. Dave, would you close us in prayer tonight?
Amen.